Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We're in the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. We'll finish that fourth chapter up tonight. Ephesians is all about the fresh work of doing gospel work and building a church. And Galatians is all about correcting a departed church. And it's quite a different thing. And at one place, Paul said, "I stand in doubt of you." And then he says, "All that labor I bestowed on you, was it in vain?" And the word vain just means empty and useless, worthless. It's kind of like raising kids, you know. Man. Didn't I get through to you with anything, you know, that kind of thing? We feel that way at times. And here in the last part of the fourth chapter, Paul uses an allegory to speak to them. And this is an allegory that the Holy Spirit picks out for us. And so it's one that we can look at with confidence. I mentioned that I'm reading a book by Eric Larson right now on the year of 1933 in Berlin. I mentioned this morning, my wife tells me, Teddy Roosevelt. It should have been FDR, not Teddy. Just 1 year. And I've been kind of fishing around on the internet or stuff trying to find out who this Eric Larson is, because no historian records anything without including his bias. And that's not to be critical. You know, your bias is going to come through. And I've not been able to find anything out about his bias. And I was talking with Larry Jansen about it the other night, and I was saying the only history we can get that we know doesn't have a bias is this one. This one we can read and say, I can trust everything it says. And so when we look at this allegory, we know that this is a permissible allegory and something that God would have us use. Join me here, please, in the 22nd verse of Galatians chapter 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two ordinances, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, in the book of Genesis, she has an H on that, Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. When you get to the Old Testament Scripture, and if you're reading through the Bible with us, we've just read the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And aren't there some things in there that just kind of make you scratch your head and you wonder about it, you know? It appears that God, by his providence, permitted this particular situation to illustrate a very important thing to us. in the future. And the difference between a religion of the flesh and a religion of the spirit. And how very, very important that is. I kind of feel like I've been riding a hobby horse lately on that subject, and I haven't intended to, but it's where we are in the scripture right now. And I'm no more guilty than our associate pastor. He was in that area in the book of James this morning. What a wonderful class, Pastor Weber. I was just so blessed and instructed in that class as he compared three false areas of wisdom and how that's used, and did such a good job of exposing that idea. It was a real blessing to them, to me. And Paul is dealing with that here when he talks about there is religion of the flesh. And it is productive. It achieves things, but it does not achieve the things of God. And we need to be very, very careful about that. And Pastor Weber was bringing up, and we may get to some of those portions here tonight from the book of Corinthians, where Paul said that I purposely avoid arguments that appeal to fleshly wisdom. Because I want your faith and confidence to rest in God and in the scriptures and not in the wisdom of man. Well, if in the first century, in the early lives of the life of the church, Paul was concerned about that, how much more ought we to be concerned about that today and be careful about how we do the work of the ministry? Well, we're just going to look at this allegory tonight and trust that God would give us some things that would be helpful from it. And let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we do so with, first of all, absolute confidence in it, that what is written here before us, is for our benefit, is for our admonition, is for our instruction. If we read it and understand it and apply it, it will bring joy to our hearts and security to our lives. If, Father, we fail to do that, we'll have confusion in every evil work. So, Father, I pray that we will understand this tonight. And I just trust you by your Spirit to teach it to our people. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The word allegory is an interesting word here, and I'm not a real student of the Greek, but I can read the lexicons and I can do comparing and studying and stuff like that. And this particular word allegory comes up from two other Greek words. One is to speak figuratively. And so the idea is this story that occurs in the Old Testament is a picture, is a figure of what happens when we abandon our faith and begin to attempt to achieve the ends of God by the energy of the flesh. Would we do that? My lands, we would. And so that Old Testament story is a figure for us. What I found was it's not only that word that indicates a figure of speech, but it is also the word harangue. And I thought, what kind of an interesting thing that is, you know? You know what a harangue is, you know? And we as parents tend to harangue once in a while, you know, on our kids and things like that. I have a definition of it here. A long, noisy speech. And I think the issue here is Paul is bringing together a combination of these two, and it is a long, noisy event in the life of Abraham and Sarah that is unpleasant, but yet we ought to learn from. And certainly it was that. It was an unhappy event. And maybe we should just take a little time to explore that for a minute here. God had called Abraham and Sarah out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, get you up from here. And as you read the Old Testament story, it really began with Abraham's father. They were already on their way out. And then when Nahor died, then God appeared to Abraham, or spoke to him, however he did that, and said, all right, get on out of here to a land that I will show you. What a wonderful illustration of a life of faith. And that's given to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And Abraham is congratulated for living by faith. As I was thinking through that story the last couple of weeks as we've been reading through that, I was thinking about the times in which they were living. Do you understand that we had, you know, historically and time-wise, just recently come through the flood? And the earth was being repopulated. And you might think of it in terms of how we enjoyed the Western expansion of the United States as we came out and began to get land and build cities and things like that. And these clans that were developing, you know, from Noah and from Shem and from Ham and from Japheth, were organizing families and clans and were building their resources. And God said to Abraham, I just want you to go out and wander. And where everybody else around him was making provisions for themselves and provisions for the future, making a name for themselves, establishing themselves in cities, like, who is that rascal? Nimrod, yeah. Abraham was made a vagabond, and he was missing all of those opportunities and those possibilities. And God said, more than missing all of these possibilities, I'm going to make you the greatest nation in the world. But for right now, I want you to be a vagabond and a traveler. And I want you to trust me in faith. So he went out trusting the Lord in faith. And, you know, for this promise to be fulfilled, he needed to have children. And Sarah was barren. And God came along after the 12th chapter of Genesis, came along again about the 15th chapter, and restated this promise to him. And still, Abraham had no children. And in one of these latter times when he restated that promise to him, Sarah was standing at the tent door. What did she do? She laughed. Now, I don't know as we know that that's a laugh of derision. It may be a laugh of, are you kidding me at my age? You know. The angel said, you laughed. Oh, no, no, I didn't laugh. You know, yes, you did laugh. You did. And what was the name of the boy? And what does Isaac mean? Laughter. Isn't it any? And she named him Isaac, for God has made me to laugh. God was going to fulfill his promise, but they went through an extended period of time and nothing's happening. And so they're saying, oh, man, you know, Sarah said to Abraham, you know, maybe we're missing the whole issue here. Maybe we need to be more proactive. And so she says, you know, it could be, and this is acceptable within our culture, why don't you take my handmaid Hagar? Boy, that became a problem, didn't it? That became a problem. And when Ishmael was 14 years old, Isaac was born. And then when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael was scorning and kind of making it not such a happy day. And Sarah said, I want you to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Abraham was not really up to doing that. The Lord came and said, yeah, you go ahead and you do that. Send him away. Because the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, it's just a very simple story, isn't it? And it carries with it the illustration of how easy it is to get impatient with God and substitute the works of the flesh for waiting on the Lord and relying on His promises. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 3, Paul makes this observation, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the works of the flesh?" We need to understand that the Christian life is not only first and foremost, but always and in everything, a spiritual reality. I was sharing with Newton Candace today just my burden as a pastor for our fellowship to be rooted in the testimonies of one another. That to me is just so precious. That is where God captured our hearts, made us new creatures. And our relationship, that's what our relationship is. We're not building a clubhouse. We're not a social organization. We're not even a benevolent organization. We do social things and we do benevolent things, but our relationship is something that we have in Christ. Because He's reached into our hearts with the gospel and forever saved us. I quote that verse commonly from the book of Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Our relationship is rooted in that new creatureness. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. I want to take you tonight over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul was having some of these same issues with the Corinthian church with respect to how they did ministry. And they just had a lot of good ideas about how to do ministry that were just not good ideas. In 1 Corinthians, did I say 4? I meant chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading at verse 20. "Brethren, be not children in understanding." That's an interesting thing. We were talking in Sunday school about wisdom today. Don't be unwise. Understand the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying. Be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord." We're not going to go into any real discussion of tongues tonight, but here in the Corinthian church, they were abusing it and using it improperly. That's an interesting thing. Most people who are involved in this tongue thing think of it as a spontaneous, ungenerated thing. And, if it happens, just let it happen. Paul's not suggesting that at all. He says, think your way through it and don't do it. Is really what he says. Verse 22 says, "Tongues were for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." And that was achieved back there at Pentecost, and that's what that was all about, a sign to those unbelievers. But he goes on, he says, "But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Now, he is talking about the ministry of the church here. When when the believers would get together, it was not for a time for the demonstration of tongues. It was the time for the teaching of the Bible. That's what we get together for. And that word prophesying here, that's what it means, the teaching of the Scriptures. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Well, isn't that interesting? Paul understood that way back there, that it was just tomfoolery, and you'll lose your testimony promoting something like that. They'll think you're crazy. But notice, contrary to that, verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, please notice with me the word if. That's what, a conditional participle or something like that? If. I just need to stop and say this. The General Assembly of the people of God has never been intended to be an evangelistic outreach. It's meant to be a teaching time. And if unbelievers come, they're welcome. And if unbelievers come, they can well benefit from it. But we do not arrange and plan the normal services of our churches for evangelistic purposes. We arrange them and put them together for the edification and instruction of the saint. And Paul is saying, be driven by that. That's our purpose for getting together. Now, as I look at church history, there was an altering of that. And I don't think a bad altering of it. You need to understand what happens. Back in the 30s and the 40s, do you know that there wasn't TV? Can you imagine a world without TV? And it was the Lord's Day evening. Everything was closed but the church. You couldn't even buy a gallon of gas. You couldn't buy an ice cream cone. Baseball game? I don't think so. You'd have been skinned and left on the doorstep of town. Not on the Lord's Day. But you know what? Those saints of God were having their Sunday night service. That's the only thing going on in town. So, people were curious. And the Sunday evening service was bigger than the Sunday morning service in our churches back in those days. And you know what they began to call that Sunday evening service? The Sunday evening evangelistic hour. Because our churches were being filled up with unsaved people because they were just looking for something to do on Sunday night. And we experienced a wonderful, fruitful time in those years of people being born again. It was a neat thing. But Paul says that that is not the norm. Now, verse 24. If all prophesying, there come one in that believeth not, or one that or one unlearned, and he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Paul is talking about the work of God, that it needs to be done sensibly, direct, and depending on God. And God, by that means, can reach people with the gospel. I've got to give you the contrast here to understand. It appears to me what we've done is just find all the things that we can to try to entertain and lure the lost. And for good reason, our motives aren't any worse than Sarah and Abraham's. We want to see the work of God done. But we have added all kinds of fleshly things to the ministry and ended up with a whole bunch of Ishmaels that have just become a real problem because they're not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And their tastes and their desires are not satisfied by the Word of God. And we've done just a bunch of what I'm going to say are benign things, but benign is really not the word, intentionally benign, but not benign. One of the things that we did back in Wisconsin was we had a softball league. That's great, but you can't play on our softball league unless you're in church at least once or twice on Sunday, you know. And so that's a good way to reach out to the community and get some people who weren't saved and get them into church and things like that. But really what we got was softball lovers, not lovers of the Lord. And we're off on the tail end of that now, okay? A lot of that stuff's not being done. They're doing different things now with worship and that, you know, with carnal music and things like that to try to accomplish the business of God. Kurt, I didn't ask your permission, but I'm going to use a little bit of your testimony that I know, if I may, for a moment. Thank you. Kurt was in college and was unsaved. And was searching, looking. And he went into this church and went into that church and went into another church. And then he went into the church where Paula was going. Did you know Paula then? But when he went in there and he heard, he said, "This is it. This is what is true." And God witnessed to him of the truth. It wasn't the music. It was just the truth. Now, I have something for you tonight. Boy, time's getting away from us real quick here. Don, if you'll pass out on that side, and Newt, I'll have you pass them out on this side. This is a poem that I just got my hands on, and I want to read it to you in this light. And I'm not going to wait till every one of you gets a copy of it. I'll just start reading it. A city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music, choirs, and organs. If these all fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour, but where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? Refinement, education. They want the very best. Their plans and schemes are perfect. They give themselves no rest. They get the best of talent. They try their uttermost, but what they need, my brother, is God the Holy Ghost. We may spend our time and money and preach from wisdom's lore, but education only will keep God's people poor. God wants not worldly wisdom. He seeks no smiles to win. But what is needed, brother, is that we deal with sin. It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth a soul. God will not take man worship, nor bow to man's control. No human innovation, no skill or worldly art can give a true repentance or break the sinner's heart. We need to understand that first, foremost, and always, we are doing the work of God. I didn't finish it. We may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. There may be fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants a pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, a man filled with the Spirit to speak his message through. Great God, revive us truly and keep us every day, that men may all acknowledge we live just as we pray. The Lord's hand is not shortened. He still delights to bless if we depart from evil and all our sins confess. Worth keeping in your Bible and remembering. This story of Hagar, this threat of attempting to do the work of God by the energy of the flesh, is no thing to quickly dismiss. I wanted to end up with this little illustration, if this will do. It's like home cooking. We all have had some home cooking. Now, the home cooking we have had is what I call natural revelation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language. The voice is not heard. Yet it has gone out to the ends of the world. That's natural revelation. That speaks to the heart of every man and woman and every boy and girl. And then when the gospel comes with that, it confirms it. And that's exactly what we find in Psalm 19, because after natural revelation, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It doesn't say that natural revelation will convert the soul, but the law of the Lord will. It is perfect, concerning the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Folks, I believe there's thousands of people out there that God is working on. And all we need to do is just cooperate with him. Next Sunday, I'm going to introduce these two tracks to you. You get them early. They're back on the table back there. What if? This is an easy track to distribute. What if? Good one to give. We've got another thank you track, Rainey. Where are you? There you are. A thank you track. The one that we're using isn't in print. We're printing it ourselves, and we're going to continue to print it. But here's another thank you track to distribute. Folks, we just need to get it out there. We just need to get it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And we just need to get it out there. And that natural revelation couples with God's special revelation, and into the heart flows that conviction. And it's not our reason, it's not our arguments, it's God that does that. And oh, how I long for days of harvest. You know, I was raised on a farm. You can't just harvest every day. Harvest comes, but before the harvest. In Wisconsin, we had to break the land. We had to cut all the trees down and pull out all the stumps and get rid of all the stones. And then we had a great big old plow that we'd pull through the field, and then you'd break it. You know, it'd take a couple years just to get the ground ready. Then you put the seed in there, and then you add the fertilizer to it. And then you wait for the Lord to water it. And in the fall, maybe there'd be a harvest. Our Father is the Lord of harvest. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Let's not be discouraged. Let's be encouraged as we serve the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. But let us not enter into the work of the flesh. We don't want to do that. We're not in the market for Ishmael. We're in the market for Isaac. And it says that he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with, may I say, laughter, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So God help us to be a people who sow and who are careful about doing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Two giants of the faith. And they struggled with the same impatience that we struggle with today. And Lord, their story has been written for our benefit, for the benefit of these Galatian churches, that we might rest and rely upon you and upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Grant us the patience to trust you and the faith to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.